Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. I'd like to start with a story. There was a Baptist missionary was serving in Africa, and he was walking along doing his daily business, his daily service, when he began to hear the unmistakable sound of lions. Footsteps behind him. Fearing for his life, naturally, as a missionary, he turned to the Lord in prayer, and he prayed, "Dear Heavenly Father, in thy goodness, please grant that this lion be a good Christian." He continued on and started to notice a silence and thought that his prayer had been answered when he turned to take a look to see that the lion had actually stopped following him and had bent on his knees and clasped his paws. And he began to hear the lion kind of mumble something, so he leaned in, and this is what he heard the lion saying, "Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this meal that you've provided me." It's a funny story, mainly just funny, but we can draw out one tiny point from this that will set the overall idea of the sermon today, and that's that in our time of need, we turn to the Lord. We pray. He's given us that, and we're to use it for that. And so, while we might not certainly do the same thing in the missionary's stance, I'm not sure that I would be praying that the lion be a good Christian and be thankful for me as a meal, but in our daily lives, we are actually really constantly in an urgent state of needing to pray. Prayer is one of the means by which Christians experience the love of God through our trusting in Him. How we pray, how often we pray, is a reflection of how much trust we place in God for our life, both practically and spiritually. It correlates directly and intensely to the degree to which our lives are centered around ourselves. That's when we're not praying, when we're not looking to God, or maybe we pray wrongly, or when our lives are centered on God. The main idea this morning is, as Christians, our prayers require a posture of the heart towards God that loves Jesus as our ruler, our forgiver, and our deliverer, and a posture of the heart toward others that shows mercy. I'm going to say that one more time. As Christians, our prayers require a posture of the heart towards God that loves Jesus as our ruler, our forgiver, and our deliverer, and a posture of the heart towards others that shows mercy. Let's turn to the Word this morning. We'll read the passage, and then we'll pray. So chapter 6, starting in verse 7. This is Jesus. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus as an example for how we should pray. Lord, I pray that you would make it clear to us how we're to live in light of Jesus' words this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. For the past several weeks, we have been in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The entire purpose of the sermon is to define the ethics that Christians are to live by. Christians being those who have heard the call to repent. Jesus has been preaching this, and John the Baptist as well. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. It's near. And so to those who have repented and believe, the Sermon on the Mount provides a way, a guide to how we should live, how we should follow Jesus. In the first part of the sermon, in chapter 5, Jesus addressed the attitudes that Christians are to have. That is, how Christians are to be. He preceded this by examining the attitudes of the Pharisees and teaching of the moral righteousness that we should have, a righteousness that is deeper than the scribes and Pharisees, an obedience from the heart, not just outward. And so just last week, we moved out of chapter 5 into chapter 6, and Jesus has shifted his focus from teaching how Christians should be to what Christians should do or be doing. He has moved from teaching about this moral righteousness and making an example of it to a religious righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees are practicing, but really the religious righteousness that we should have as Christians. It's not a bad thing. He's concerned with the practices of those who would follow him, and once again, driving these principles into our hearts. Verse 7 begins the second part of Jesus' instruction on prayer. In verses 5 through 6 last week, Bobby preached that Jesus is addressing the Pharisees for the way they pray publicly so they can be seen while others. They're hypocrites. Jesus then continues to address this ungodly form of praying in verses 7 through 8 at the beginning of our passage this morning by commanding us not to heap up empty phrases, thinking that it will grant us God's ear, that God will listen if we say the right things or if we talk long enough. So Jesus is addressing both the length of our prayers and the words that we use to pray. Again, we see Jesus is not simply correcting an external behavior or religious practice. He's not actually saying, hey, don't do it outwardly like this, do it like this, or say these words. He's yet again just examining the heart of the person who is doing these things. What are their motivations? So the heart of the person who intends to speak at length or eloquently in their prayers with the purpose of getting God to listen is that of a heart of pride, self-centeredness, and ultimately a disregard for God and who he is. He's not a genie to whom we request wishes to be granted, but he's our Father who we come to, knowing and believing that he already knows our hearts, he knows our desires, he knows what we need, and he's provided his Son, Jesus, as a mediator for us so that we can speak with him. So in verses 5 through 6, Jesus addresses the hypocrites who pray and exposes the misuse of the purpose of prayer. And then in verses 7 through 8, about the misuse of the nature of prayer through this meaningless babbling that he's addressing, that the Gentiles did. So let's just consider from this five symptoms of an unhealthy prayer life that might indicate that we pray hypocritically or meaninglessly. Number one, you don't pray at all or only at mealtime. Number two, you only ever pray to ask God for things, maybe even good things, but all you ever do is ask him for things. Number three, you pray and confess your sins to God because you know you're supposed to. That's the thing you do. That's what you do when you pray. But you haven't truly been broken over your sin. You haven't considered even others. You're sinning against them. Number four. You Google your life problems before praying. Prayer isn't the first thing you do when life gets tough. Google is. I think we're probably all guilty of that. Number five, you pray regularly or even often, but you find yourself focusing more on the way you say things or the words you use. You're pronouncing the big words right, and you're using the right key cliche phrases instead of focusing on where your heart's at and what you mean by it. If you can relate to any of these things, then your prayer life is in desperate need of some help. Thankfully, Jesus doesn't just stop there by saying all the things that the Pharisees were doing wrong. Again and again, he's been doing this, and here he contrasts it by demonstrating how we should be praying. And so, starting in verse 9, we have the Lord's Prayer. Jesus provides a model, a template for our prayers. Jesus' example here helps us to not pray hypocritically. It helps us to not pray meaninglessly. If we found ourselves wanting in the list above, then Jesus' words are the medicine for our prayers and our prayer life. He begins by saying, pray then like this. Notice he doesn't say, pray this, or, notice he doesn't say, pray this, but he says, pray like this, or pray only this. So what actually Jesus is saying is just, this is how to pray. It's not some magical formula, but follow my example, follow the pattern, examine the motivations in the heart of these words that Jesus is given us this example for. So we'll notice here as we dive into the text that Jesus' model prayer teaches us that Christian prayer is to be marked by a single characteristic, one thing, and from that one thing flows three distinct qualities of a Christian prayer. That number one thing is that our prayers, and ultimately our Christian life, is God-centered. So let's take a look at the first part of the Lord's Prayer in verse 9. It says, Our Father in heaven. That's the first part. Prayer begins in the heart with a recognition of who God is in our relationship with Him, our Father. He's our Father. He's holy. He's our Creator. And He's glorious. We come to Him, again, not as wish makers to our wish granter, but as children to our all-powerful, all-knowing Father who is listening. Many of you are dads, fathers in the room, and so surely you could relate, and even if you're not, to a father's desire to keep his children safe, to have our children feel loved as dads, a father's love. It's special. Yet, consider how much more capable is God to love His children and protect them. The one who created the universe, the one who has time after time demonstrated His unconditional love for us, chiefly through the sending of His Son Jesus to suffer greatly and die on the cross, to be raised 3 days later, and to stand between us and God so that we can speak and commune with Him. He's literally the best father of the universe. And it's what fathers should aim to be. We should aim to be like Him. Jesus not only wishes us to come and pray as children, but also, of course, with the right heart. And so let's take a look at another passage this morning that illustrates what Jesus is saying. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So if you want to follow along, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 18. And we'll be reading from verses 9 through 14. Again, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 18. It's talking about Jesus. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this, Jesus speaking, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus, as he has been the entire Sermon on the Mount, is concerned with the heart. The heart of a person who professes to know God, who claims to know and obey God, but is actually a Pharisee, a hypocrite, a person whose actual motivation is to elevate themselves, not God. That's what he's addressing here. That's what he's considering when he gives us this model, this Our Father in Heaven. What becomes clear here in the parable is that what pleases God is not the person who says they are a Christian, who talks like a Christian, who walks like a Christian, who does Christian things, but the person who is a Christian. That is, the person who comes to God with the right heart. John Stott, on the Lord's Prayer, says it well. He says that Jesus isn't concerned with protocol. He's concerned with truth. That's where the Pharisees had it wrong. Jesus isn't concerned with the mechanics of our prayers, correct grammar, pronunciation, or even complexity, but our hearts. So the prayer begins with Our Father in Heaven. It moves in the next line here to say, Hallowed be your name. When we pray, Hallowed be your name, we pray, God's name is great. It's glorious. And we want it to be known throughout the universe, throughout everyone on earth. We want him to know, we want them to know him as we know him, but even more fully and more clearly and more accurately as he is. A God-centered prayer begins with a posture of the heart that says that God, you're in control, Father. You are who you say you are, and you deserve to be known and worshiped. So our prayers begin with our hearts centered on God, not self, and they are motivated ultimately by the desire to glorify him. That's what our prayers should be. When we're doing this, when we're centering our prayers on God first, that one characteristic, our prayers take on these three qualities. Three qualities are, if you're taking notes, they're kingdom-focused, we pray with humility, they're humble, and they're merciful. When our prayers are focused on glorifying God, then our desires should align with God's desires and his timing. I'll say that again. When our prayers are about God, then our desires align with his. So let's read verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So this starts petition number two, I should say. There are seven petitions a part of this prayer. I just wanted to add that in there. As we go through these, we're just going to try to break it down that way. So this is petition number two, is your kingdom come. So we'll take the first part of that three parts of the verse. First of all, what is his kingdom? His kingdom is his reign over those people and the things that are in subjection to him. And it's quite obvious, but who is reigning here? What is he talking about? His reign over the people and things that are subjected to him are subjected to God. And that is, before Jesus was ascended, God was sovereign over all things and ruling as king. But after Jesus died and was raised and ascended into heaven, all authority was given to him, and he sits at the right hand of God, and he has been made king over all things. And so Christ's kingdom is all of those who are subject themselves to him, and he is the king. He is the object of our worship. When we pray for his kingdom to come, we're asking a few things. We're asking for Satan's kingdom to be destroyed, because Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom cannot coexist. We're also praying that Christ's kingdom grows. And we know that Christ's kingdom grows through the spreading of the gospel. And we know that the church is charged with the spreading of the gospel. Believers. His kingdom is here now on earth. in the hearts of believers. We are kingdom citizens. While we are earthly citizens, we are first kingdom citizens. And then finally, his kingdom is consummated upon his return. When we pray, your kingdom come, we are both declaring the kingdom has been inaugurated and that we want Jesus to return in full glory to consummate what he has begun here on earth. Petition number 3, will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is God's will? Let me quickly move over to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, and read this for you. I'll wait for those who are following along. Romans 12, starting in verse 1, says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's a common question to ask, what is God's will? But here Paul gives us the way that we identify what God's will is. He literally says that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. And then he gives us the ingredients. It's good, it's acceptable, and perfect. How do we understand what's good and acceptable and what's perfect? It's because it charges us to our aim. And he says that at the end of verse 1. He says, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So what is God's will? It's what's good, acceptable, and perfect. It's the things, it's the activities, it's the heart, it's the posture that leads to worshiping Jesus. That is what God's will is for believers. Simply put, everything that helps us worship Jesus is good, acceptable, and perfect. And it is what God wants us to do. And he doesn't just want us to do it, but he has also demonstrated how to do it through the life of his son Jesus. And he's also equipped us to do it, both through his word and with the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're not alone. We're not expected to do this on our own. That's kind of the whole point, is we need him completely. When we pray for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're acknowledging that God's will be done, that God is using us to carry it out, and that people on earth, we want them to bow down and worship as he's being worshiped in heaven. Let us just pause for a second and consider the time that we live in. We are suffocated by the culture who says that our own name, our own kingdom, and our own will are the most important things. You're important. You have rights. You have dreams. You have goals. Those are the most important thing. It's ridiculous. Jesus teaches the exact opposite here. It's a culture shock for them, but it's also still a culture shock today. To love God is to cherish his name, not ours. It's to desire his kingdom to come, not ours. And his will be done, not ours. Moving on, starting in verse 11, the prayer shifts from addressing God's affairs to our own. Here, Jesus models the humility that we should have in our prayers, because it is the attitude that recognizes our complete dependence on God to live as he has commanded us to. We can break down what humility in prayer looks like, what complete dependence on him looks like, into 3 categories: basic needs, forgiveness, and deliverance. Starting in petition 4, give us this day our daily bread. This is our basic needs. Everything that we need and have in life comes from God. It's a basic logical conclusion that if you believe, as Scripture teaches, that God is sovereign over all things, that He is ultimately the provider of all things that you have. While we immediately work and we earn money and we pay for food, we shouldn't stop there and feel good about ourselves, that we've provided for ourselves. That's a lie. Ultimately, God has established everything in your life that's led up to that moment and is the one through that money, through the bread maker that's buying the bread, eating the bread, that is providing that for you to eat. Number two, forgiveness. Petition number five is, forgive us our debts. We're going to examine the second part of this later because Jesus spends some more time elaborating on this or helping us define that. But forgive us our debts. Sin is the debt that we incur. When we believe in Jesus and repent, our slate is wiped clean. We are forgiven. But we still, as Christians, continue to sin. And so we must continue to ask for forgiveness. When we ask for forgiveness, we must not do so casually, without consideration for what we've done. We don't just enter into prayer and say, Lord, please forgive me. Okay, I'm good to go. No, sin is a big deal, and we need to consider that and recognize God and His character and how He feels about sin. He hates sin. So when we come to Him and we ask forgiveness, we tread carefully, cautiously, humbly. We must acknowledge the act of disobedience that sin is, the disregard for how we are to live, and with humility ask that we may be forgiven, while simultaneously believing that we are forgiven. Moving on to petition 6 and 7 covers our third category of humility, that's deliverance. It says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. First of all, just to be clear, God does not tempt anyone. We aren't asking God here to not tempt us. God is not the one leading us into temptation so that we can fail. Instead, what Jesus is really getting at here is a request from the believer for the strength to resist temptation. The second line of this request helps us see that and really makes this clear. It builds on the previous request because the Christian who genuinely mourns over sin, who understands how much God hates sin, is the one who wishes to sin no more. And yet again, we admit that we cannot hope to be successful. We cannot hope to be sinless and to never sin again unless we completely rely on God as our deliverer from temptation, from evil. Christian, consider for a moment how much of your life is held together by your own strength, your own works, your own success, your own willpower, self-discipline, self-motivatedness, whatever it is. Consider it for a moment. Are you coming to God in your prayers with those attitudes, or are you coming to Him with humility? This brings us to the final quality that our prayers make up when they are God-centered. Let's back up to verse 12, petition number 5. Forgive us our debts, and then the second part, as we also have forgiven our debtors. We see here that after the prayer, Jesus expands on this line in verses 14 through 15 to help us better understand what it means. It says in 14 through 15, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Initially, it sounds a little bit tricky, but Jesus isn't saying that when we forgive others, we are entitled to forgiveness. Like somehow we've earned forgiveness ourselves through forgiving others. That's twisted. but rather the heart of the Christian, again, that same thing, who is asking forgiveness, is one who forgives others. The parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18 illustrates this well. So if you want to follow along, I'm going to go to Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. This is the parable of the unforgiving servant. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him of the debt. But when that same servant left, went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Once again, the heart of a Christian who genuinely mourns over their sin is one who recognizes the grace and mercy that's been afforded to them, and their inability, really, to deny that same grace and mercy to others. Here we see Jesus demonstrating a Christian attitude that he has preached on previously in chapter 5, verse 4. It says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Another important thing to note here is that Jesus isn't expecting unbelievers to forgive everyone who has wronged them in order for their sins to be forgiven and be saved. He isn't just preaching that people should be nice and merciful for the sake of forgiveness exclusively. Jesus is really speaking about the disposition of a Christian who has already repented, who has already believed in Jesus and has experienced forgiveness from Christ. It is at this point in a Christian's life, after having experienced this, that has no right and has no excuse for holding grudges or records of wrongs against others when they themselves have been forgiven by God. But if you're not a believer, if you have not believed in Jesus and in his saving work on the cross, if you have not repented against your rebellion against him as Lord, as King, then the gift of forgiveness here that Jesus is talking about, of having your debts wiped clean, is not yours to enjoy. In fact, the mercy that Jesus desires is from us towards others. It's not a mercy that unbelievers have experienced, therefore cannot be motivated by, to give to others. And so the mercy that unbelievers show to others is not the same mercy and grace that we dispense to others, having been forgiven by God. When our prayers are focused on bringing God glory, and the motivation of our requests is to love God and others, Then we pray as Christians that are kingdom focused. We pray with humility, and we consider the grace and mercy that we have received, and we dispense this to others. The passage this morning is primarily focused on how Christians are to pray. That's what Jesus' aim here is. And we aren't given explicitly the reasons why we are to pray. In fact, it's assumed here that people are praying, that you will pray. It's important to know the entire sermon that Jesus has been talking about two completely different type of people. On the one hand, he's talking to the Pharisee. He's even mentioned the Gentiles, the scribes, those that aren't followers of him, the people who pray for themselves while pretending to pray to God, pretending to care about what God cares about. And on the other hand, the people that Jesus are talking to, the people that Jesus is really hoping will listen and follow, are Christians whose desire is to turn to him earnestly because they know they need him. So, real quick, I thought it would be helpful just to list out a few reasons why a hypocrite or someone who does not care about what God thinks, does not recognize that they need God, why they pray. One, they pray because they want things from their gods. Now, this is like a way to think about this. Back then, they had gods themselves, multiple gods, or even the Pharisees made a god for themselves that wasn't God. They were believing in something, in someone else. But today, we all have idols. We all have our own things in our lives that we worship, that we spend our time on, that we're not willing to give up. And we might be praying in some other fashion to get from them. Like maybe that's approval, attention, love from some other thing, enjoyment. Another reason why these people pray is they pray because it makes them look good. They also pray because they're supposed to. That's the religious thing to do. That's the right thing to do. Of course, all of these are the wrong reasons to pray. So why should we pray? Well, for one, because the Bible tells us to, and that's a pretty good start. Another reason is because prayer, along with a few other things, are the means by which we do five helpful things as a Christian. One, reorient ourselves towards the love of God and the love of others. That's the ultimate goal of the Sermon on the Mount, is that we figure out how we're supposed to love God and how we love others as a result of that. We know that that is the greatest commandment that Jesus expands on, really. Second, we refocus ourselves on the mission and the will of God. That relates to being kingdom-focused. When we're God-centered, when we desire to love God and to love others, we align with his desires and his will, and we are mission-focused. We are kingdom-minded. You've probably heard that before. Third, we reconsider his provision for us, both physically and spiritually, to do his work as Christians and to live life as we're supposed to. Fourth, remember Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, and thereby the grace that has been extended to us that we are to extend to others. Finally, realize the power that we have to overcome our sin is not by our own willpower, but through the Holy Spirit. I hope you caught it there, but all of those correlate to petitions and lines in the Lord's Prayer. These words in the Lord's Prayer is not magical words. They are words that represent a heart that is trying to focus on God and in every way allow that to affect their life, how they live, how they spend their time, how they treat others. We want to be motivated by these things so that we can develop a mature, godly prayer life that flows from the heart. And ultimately, hopefully, because we love God as our Father. Practically speaking, though, praying is hard. And if you don't believe me, the Bible talks about it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter fell asleep on Jesus twice. That's Peter, the apostle. I'm not trying to bring Peter down, but if an apostle is having a hard time praying, having a hard time staying awake to pray with Jesus, then surely we can relate to this, that in our daily life, it's hard to pray. There's a couple different things that are hard about praying. Also, Jesus. Now, I'm not saying, I don't think the Bible speaks that Jesus has a hard time finding time to pray, because he certainly did this and modeled this throughout his life. But no doubt that praying was a difficult task. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. As the author of Hebrews is speaking about Jesus, our perfect high priest, the one who can sympathize with our suffering in every way and prays on our behalf constantly, it says this: in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Praying can be difficult. We all struggle to pray, to make time for prayer, or even to pray genuinely from our hearts. We can all be guilty of some of those things where we just get into a habit of just speaking out loud and saying things, and we're not genuinely considering what we're trying to mean. Let me just give you a few practical tips for praying. If you're finding it difficult to make time to pray, first of all, get creative. Like, just consider the fact that you need to pray more, just as you would plan out any other thing in your life. If you're going to go to an event and hang out with some people, if you're going to go to a dinner and cook out, you guys are likely coordinating and organizing, figuring out what kind of food you need to bring, what do I need to bring, how much Mountain Dew. I love Mountain Dew, so I'm always thinking about that. Use that same level of energy, excitement, to consider your prayer life. Plan to pray. Here's just a couple of ideas here. Pray before things, pray while you're doing things, and pray after things. It's super simple. So pray before things. So maybe you've got a test in school or you're up for a promotion and you're super nervous and you're talking to everybody about it. Take time to pray to God, your Father, who knows what's going on in your life, who knows what's going to happen in your life. And I'm not saying to ask to pray that he would let you know what's happening, but that you could trust in him. He knows. Also, at the beginning of your day, before you do anything else, when you wake up, you've survived through the night, you're still breathing, go to the Lord in prayer. Thank him for another day. Thank him for rest. Consider how he might want you to live your day. Pray while you're doing things. You're making breakfast. You can pray while you're making breakfast, believe it or not. That's okay. On the way to work or school in your car, you're driving to school, you're driving to work, whatever you're doing, you can pray in the car. You don't have to close your eyes. I know you all were thinking of that. Pray after things. Maybe you got into an argument with your spouse on the way to church this morning, or last night, or one of your friends, or your parents, or whatever it is. Something happened. Pray. Use the things in your life, the events in your life, the people in your life, as a mechanism for causing you to pray. It's a habit you're going to have to develop. A thought pattern that answers any question with a prayer, any concern with prayer, any doubt with prayer. Pray, pray, pray. I'd like to brainwash you to pray, for sure. If the first thing that came into your mind after anything that happened, good, bad, mediocre, was to pray, that's a start. Let's talk about our hearts. If you're having a hard time, if you are praying and you're having a hard time getting the right mindset to pray, just a couple of thoughts here. First of all, if you're praying and you find yourself babbling on, stop and in your prayer, ask God to help you orient yourself towards loving him. Pray to help you pray. Also, if you're having a hard time with the words or even just like a topic or just in general, and you're kind of all over the place, pick a passage of scripture. A lot of you are following that daily reading plan. Take the daily reading plan. take a passage out of that and just read through it just once or twice. It doesn't have to be 17 chapters, but just read it and consider what God's trying to teach you through that and pray that. Also ask others, other believers. We have people in here that pray, that know how to pray, are not trying to impress others with their prayers. But if you're really having a hard time, let's lean on each other to help each other to pray, just to think about prayer, to make sure that we're coming properly as we come to speak to God. Finally, be genuine in your prayers. There's no need to come to your prayers and act like you have to have it all together. God already knows. He already knows what's going on. That's my practical tips. Back to the Word. Consider Christ, who is our perfect and sympathizing mediator. Jesus lived, he endured suffering, and he died on the cross for our sins and was raised again in 3 days. This is important because it is what enabled him to become better and our perfect high priest. He intercedes on our behalf to God the Father. It is through him and him only that we are able to know and commune with God. So, if all that is true, if it's him, then how simple is it that we should follow in the path here, Jesus, the one who has done it perfectly? He's told us how we should do it. So we have the game plan, 100% guarantee here. He's taught it, and he's demonstrated it for those who believe in him. Finally, this morning, if you do not know God, if you do not know Jesus, if you've yet to believe in him and what he has done on the cross, and you want to know him, you want to experience forgiveness, you recognize your sin, then repent and believe. Repent from your sins. Turn away from your disobedience and turn to the Lord. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop making everything in your life about you and make it about Jesus. He lived a perfect life, which you never could. And then he died on the cross to pay the debt of the life of those who would believe in him. And so if you could just do one thing this morning, unbelievers and believers, it's believe. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus, for his life, for his words, for showing us how you expect us to be, for showing us the means by which we experience joy in knowing that you're satisfied in what we're doing, and also that we cannot do it ourselves, and that we must rely on Jesus. We must rely on the Spirit, and it's nothing that we can earn, and so we're completely dependent on you. Lord, thank you for all that you've given to us. Please forgive us, even today, if we have sinned against you, Lord. We do so weekly, if not daily, and yet still you continue to love us and continue to forgive us because you want us to know you. You want us to know how great you are, and you want us to tell others. Lord, help this the word, Jesus' words here this morning, to sink down into our hearts, that we can remember it, that we can recall it, that it encourages us to pray more as Jesus has demonstrated we should pray, so that we can resist temptation. We can be equipped to fight against the attacks of the enemy or even the desires of our own bodies. Lord, use us to bring about your will. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.